Well, special welcome. The Sunday after Easter is always a time just to reflect back on the certainty of the resurrection and to think of all of the blessings of God on our behalf. We want to pray this morning, and as we pray and we are gathered here, it's impossible not to think of brothers and sisters on the eastern side, the southeastern part of our country, who didn't meet today, either because their church building is gone or because their homes are gone or because they're grieving the loss of loved ones. So let's pray and trust our time to the Lord. Father, thank you for the certainty of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And thank you that it speaks to us in the depth of our need in so many different ways. And I pray that as we are gathered here, that we would also have in our hearts to pray and be concerned about those who grieve. The sudden destruction which came in such fury, reminding us of the power of the creation that you have made. Think of those who grieve the loss of those whom they love, others who grieve the loss of things they love, places they love. We pray that you would minister your grace to them. We pray for those charged with responsibilities as political leaders, as rescue organizations, restructuring organizations. We pray for strength and wisdom and grace. We entrust that into your hands, into your care. Some of us come with special needs in our hearts this morning, and we pray for a sense of your presence and grace with us. Help us to hear your word and see the glory of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. World War II, one of the first moves the Nazis made was down into Romania to secure the Romanian oil fields and the refineries. They were critical to their war plans and concerns, fuel for their tanks, fuel for their trucks, fuel for their aircraft. And on the other hand, the Allies knew that that was very strategic, but they couldn't do very much about them. The early years of the war, the southern Mediterranean area was in the hands of the Germans. There was no way to get at it. But by about 1943, because of the course of the war and the movement of the Allies into northern Africa and then in the next year into Italy, it was possible to begin to attack. And so they began to attack to try to destroy the Romanian oil supply that was so important to the Nazis. But it was a very dangerous mission. Flying B-24 bombers was always dangerous, but across occupied territory, through the Balkans, and then to get into Romania meant not only facing anti-aircraft fire, but also Nazi fighter planes, and also the reality that if you were forced to parachute to safety, you were going to land in occupied territory where imprisonment certainly and more likely even death awaited you. Yet the reality, they began that campaign and B-24 bombers began to attack. They weren't able to give them a lot of supplies and dozens of planes were shot down, each of them with about 10 to 12 men parachuting, many of them never to be heard from again. But on the ground in Yugoslavia, there was a very active resistance movement. And as they observed what was going on, they began to be committed to do all they could. When they saw a parachute, it was their intention to get there first before the German forces, to hide any evidence that people had come down in that area, to whisk them to safety, and to begin to feed them and care for them and protect them and to shelter them in the country. And over the course of months in 1943, on into 1944, dozens and then scores and finally up in the hundreds of primarily American, but not exclusively American, airmen were being sheltered and cared for largely by Serbian nationalist forces, resistance forces to the Nazis. And in the course of that, the OSS, now the CIA, decided that they'd sent some secret agents in. They needed to get them out of the country. It was too dangerous for the resistance movement, too dangerous for them. And so they mounted Operation Halyard. It was a very daring mission. It involved making an airfield that could somehow be hidden from the German forces, How do you easily do that? And then getting people from all over the country where these men had been shot down to come to the evacuation point and then to land C-47 transport planes and to take them out into safety. And it was announced and put through the grapevine this was going to happen in August of 1944. You can imagine all these men in different parts who'd been shot down now beginning to make their way through the countryside in a country they didn't know, where people spoke a language that they didn't understand, offering them food, which was very limited at best, but never knowing who you could trust. And some of them had severe wounds. But the rebels came alongside them, and they got them to that place in an amazing series of landings in the month of August of 1944. 512 airmen were rescued and flown to safety. One historian calls it the greatest rescue mission of World War II that was largely unknown for political reasons until relatively recently. That's interesting to think of these men. They've been saved. I mean, they came down in their parachutes thinking, death awaits me. And in a way they could not have expected, people had come to their rescue and saved them. And yet, even though they were saved, they weren't home. And they weren't where they wanted to be. And so, in between their being rescued and saved and being fully rescued and saved, there was this journey. You imagine them making their way through the Yugoslavian countryside. They weren't tourists interested in just sort of experiencing whatever came. They weren't nomads, sort of wandering in no particular way. They weren't fugitives fleeing from something. Now, to use a biblical word, they were pilgrims. They were people on a journey with a definite destination and a definite purpose, and their journey was to take them somewhere. Now, you could debate whether that was the greatest rescue mission of World War II, but you can't debate the greatest rescue mission in the Old Testament. It was the redemption, the exodus, the deliverance of the people of Israel out of bondage. That God intervenes and he breaks the back of the most powerful nation on earth, Egypt, and he releases them into freedom. But now they're in freedom. They are truly free. And yet, between where they are and where they are intending to go, the promised land, there's a journey. And in that journey, they're certainly not fugitives. I mean, they're not just fleeing from what's in Egypt. Now, they've got an eye on where they are intended to go. They're not nomads moving aimlessly, kind of like Bedouin people, always moving through the desert. They're clearly not tourists. They're people on a journey with a destination. They need to get somewhere. And in the plan and purpose of God, they need to get somewhere through a desert. It didn't need to be that way, but God planned it to be that way. Between there, where they were and where they were intending to go, there were lessons to be learned about themselves and about God, and about God's will and God's purpose and what it meant to be the people of God. The New Testament picks up that same language. The New Testament describes our deliverance as a redemption, a buying out of bondage and slavery. Points back to the Exodus. Says this is a new Exodus that is coming to take place. And it talks about the ultimate destination. One day our redemption will be complete. Paul writes, our redemption is nearer than when we believed. So we're already redeemed, and yet we're not yet redeemed. And in between is this journey. And the journey that God takes us on isn't a journey through a nice hike. It bears a lot of resemblance to what Israel experienced. So over the next number of weeks, and actually several months, we're going to be walking with Israel as they move from where they were to where God is taking them. The New Testament tells us we need to learn. They were written for our example. They were written for our understanding, so that we don't just see what happened to them, but we can see what God wants to happen to us. So that's where we're going to be over these next few weeks. But before you can get on the journey or get going on the journey, you need to get out of bondage. The New Testament uses that language. Whoever commits sin is a slave to sin and uses the language of being set free from bondage and slavery. So I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Exodus chapter 11 this morning. And that's where we're going to begin and sort of catch up on this journey. We've got a fair bit of material to kind of cover to get us caught up and oriented to our journey this morning. But I want to begin by reading the first three verses of Exodus chapter 11. And I wanted to do it in a slightly different way. I am going to read these three verses in the King James Version, and you may wonder why. The reason is because this week is the 400th anniversary of the publication of the King James Version. And it is one of the gifts of God down through the years that some of us are old enough to have been brought up on the King James Version. And it is still the most sold Bible in the United States, which I find remarkable. But I guess there are people who like to speak in half and thous and these somewhere in this country. But nevertheless, 400 years is also an interesting marker in terms of what we're going to look at today. So let me read these first three verses. They're not very King James-y in their language, so you'll be able to carry on here. And the Lord said to Moses, "Yet will I bring one plague more upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterwards, he will let you go hence. When he shall let you go, he will surely thrust you out hence altogether. Speak now in the ears of the people, and let every man borrow of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor jewels of silver and jewels of gold." And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, and in the sight of the people. I just got to read this next one just to get this in. Thus saith the Lord. I had to get at least one Seth in here somewhere or saith. You know, redemption is a word that would have rung in the ears of the Hebrew people. Have you been redeemed? Yeah, I was redeemed. We were brought out of Egypt. Behind the word redemption is the whole picture of slavery and having been brought out of slavery into freedom. It's one of the reasons, because of that experience of the Exodus, that the story of the Exodus resonates so deeply among African-American spirituals and so forth. You'll find the constant going back and saying, there's a longing to be redeemed, and there was this identification with what the people of Egypt went through. Now, at the heart of that is the story we're looking at this morning in Exodus chapter 11 and 12, the story of the Passover. We're going to look at three things. First of all, I want you to notice that in chapter 11, which we just began to read and we'll come back to, there is kind of the prelude to God's redemption. His promise, his prediction. Then in chapter 12, in the first 13 verses, we have a picture or of a portrayal of redemption. And then we have the actual event of the redemption, the buying out, the exit itself, later on in chapter 12. But before we can get ourselves into chapter 11, I want to think about the backstory, the story so far. And it's a story that focuses on two things: promises and plagues. So, if you have your Bibles, turn with me, would you, to Genesis chapter 12. I want to go back and set this in a larger context because the story we are looking at is related to a promise God made to two different people. The first promise was to Abram. And the story in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, is one of the most defining stories in all of history. It is the story of God making a promise to a man that begins the way in which he will work in human history. So here we read this. "Now the Lord had said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. Him who dishonors you, I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now here's a 75-year-old man living in a country far remote where all of this action is going to take place, and suddenly his life is intersected by God himself coming and saying, go to a land. Abram, I'm going to do three things. I'm going to take you to a land, and later I'll give you the land, and I'm going to make you a great nation, and you are going to be a great blessing to all the nations of the earth. He was a man without children, 75 years of age, still without child. Seemed very strange God would talk about making him a great nation when he couldn't even have a small family. And yet that was God's promise. And Abraham believed God, and he went. And he went to the land, and God verified that it was the land. And yet the child didn't come, and questions inevitably arose. And so we turn to Genesis chapter 15. Isaac still hasn't been born, but God comes again with his promise. And Abram, the man of faith, believed God. It says in verse 16 of chapter 15, verse 6 of chapter 15, and it was counted to him for righteousness. But here's the promise now that God remakes. In verse 13 of Genesis 15, we read, the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring, there will be offspring, they will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. King James being published until today, 400 years. I will bring judgment on the nation they serve. Afterwards, they will come out with great possessions. Abram, you're going to have children. And that children is going to be a people, and that people is going to be taken to a land that isn't their land. And they're going to be there for 400 years in servitude. But then I'm going to act in judgment, and they're going to be delivered, and they're going to come out with great possessions. Now, as you put that together, you begin to recognize it's telling us several very important things, and spent a long time just here. But first of all, it is saying that God knows what he's doing, that he has a time, he has a plan, he has a program, and that program is absolutely certain and fixed in God's mind. The other thing that we begin to recognize is God's timing is not microwave timing. When God says, hey, they're going to be there, this isn't going to happen. Abram, I know I'm giving you this promise now, and it's 2100 B.C., and it's not going to happen until 1440 B.C., so don't hold your breath. It's going to take 600-700 years for this to work out. And if God answers our request that way, 700 years? 400 years? Lord, I want this tomorrow morning. And there's a great recognition that God's purpose and God's program doesn't necessarily work on the instantaneous results concept, but God will do what. So we know from how this works out, he's talking about sojourning in Egypt for 400 years and then God doing something to bring them out, and they'll go out with great possessions even though they've been slaves. That brings us to the second promise. So turn over to the next book of the Bible, and that's the book of Exodus to chapter 2. So in the course of time, they've gone under God's protection and care down to Egypt. Joseph and the story of Joseph is part of that story, and then the ongoing changing of the attitude to the Egyptians, so they move from welcomed guests to being servants, to being servants, to being slaves, and then to being slaughtered as the command goes from the Pharaoh to kill every newborn Hebrew baby. And we read in Exodus chapter 2 in verse 23, during those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. And then into chapter 3. Chapter 3 is the story of God then coming to Moses, revealing himself to Moses. And then in verse 7 we read, Exodus 3, verse 7, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. I've heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I've come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land. Verse 9, and now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I've seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring up my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. So the first one was, go from your land to a land that I will show you. Now God comes to Moses and says, go back to the land that you fled from and bring out my people. It's my time. The clock has struck. I've remembered my promise to Abram. It's now my time. I told him 400 years. It's 400 years. It's all going to happen. So we move now from promise in the book of Exodus to plagues, because God now uses a series of plagues. And as we come to Exodus chapter 11, we've had nine of them. Nine of them in cycles of three that grow in intensity. The first three were irritating. They made life more difficult for the Egyptians. But God uses those first three to distinguish between Moses and the magicians of Pharaoh and any of the kind of gods, to make it clear that Moses is the one sent by God and empowered by God. The second three, they're more painful. They begin to affect the way in which individuals live their lives. And God is now making another distinction between Egypt and Israel. Because now, where the Hebrew people are, they don't have the things happening to them that are happening to the Egyptians. So God distinguishes between Moses and the Egyptian magicians, now between the Egyptians and Israel. And in the final three, he's distinguishing especially between himself, Yahweh, the living and true God, and the gods of Egypt. So when we get to chapter 12 and verse 12, he will say, I'm bringing this judgment on all the gods of Egypt. And you begin to see this unfolding. For example, the great god of Egypt was the sun god, Re. Pharaoh was the incarnation of the sun god. The ninth plague is the plague of darkness, where God humiliates both the supposed god, Re, and the living representative of Re on the earth, Pharaoh. Darkness. Because God is the God who says, let there be light. And in an interesting way, these plagues are a kind of reversing of creation. You think you're in control? Let me tell you. I'm the God who said into the darkness, let there be light. Now I'm saying, let there be darkness. I'm God. So now we come to number 10. And if you get your Bible back to Exodus chapter 11 again, we'll kind of walk our way into what God is now doing. The chapter begins in the words that I read to you with a declaration. I just want you to notice with me quickly three things that now become the prelude to this act of God's deliverance. The first is in verse 1, and I'm reading now, just to confuse you a little bit, from the English Standard Version. So, not the King James, but the English Standard Version. And it says in verse 1 of chapter 11, yet one more plague I will bring on Pharaoh and Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will drive you away completely. Speak now in the hearing of the people that they ask every man of his neighbor, every woman of her neighbor, for silver and gold jewelry. Now, God is saying two things. He is saying, first of all, the tipping point has come. The crisis point has come. There's been nine. There'll be 10. There won't be any more. You're going out, Moses. You've said over and over, let my people go to Pharaoh. Now I'm letting my people go despite Pharaoh. And the judgment is going to come. It's going to pry his fingers loose. And you're going to go. And they will push you to go. They'll not only push you to go, they'll pay you to go. Because I promised Abram that when you go, you will go enriched. And so I'm going to pay your back wages. And the Egyptians are going to contribute willingly, at least eagerly, to get you to go. That's the first thing. God's judgment is about to fall. Secondly, in verses 4 and following, God's judgment is about to fall, and the target is going to be the very heart of Egypt. So we read in verse 4, so Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go into the midst of Egypt. Every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who's behind the handmill, all the firstborn of the cattle. There will be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, so that such as has never been, nor ever will be again." Firstborn. I mean, firstborn children are precious to any couple because they're the first visible expression of our love, and they're the beginning of our family in a new way. But this is different than that. This is God striking at the heart of the most powerful nation on earth. The firstborn is going to be the heir. But now God is saying the judgment's going to come on the future, and it's going to come on your power. It's going to come on what you live for and hope for. And Pharaoh, you're not exempt. Your firstborn son, the one who will follow you and will sit on the throne and be thought of as the human incarnation of the god Re and the god Osiris the dead, you who preside over a nation in which death is one of your supreme industries. Now think of it. There's never a nation that's existed on earth that's done death like the Egyptians. Why do you go to Egypt? There's almost only one reason. To see what? The pyramids. Burial places. I mean, they've done death like nobody else has done death. But God is going to say, I'm the Lord of life and death, not Osiris, the god of death. I'm the god of death. So God is using the plagues to show his power and his greatness, but also to inflict righteous judgment on 400 years of abuse and sin against his people. In chapter 4, verse 22, he talked about Israel as his firstborn. Israel, my firstborn. That's how I feel about Israel. And you've been committing genocide, trying to kill off all the babies. Payment time has come. Third thing he says is in verse 7, and that is that God's judgment will not fall on Israel. Notice that said, not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know what the Lord that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. Now, that's the prelude, that's the prediction, that's the promise. In chapter 12, verse 1, it shifts an entirely different direction, and now it's all about God sending Moses to the people of Israel to give them a picture, a portrayal of the ultimate truth. So the promise of redemption in chapter 11 is followed by the picture of redemption that's going to take place in just a few days. And the details of that are, we call it the Passover, are spelled out in the first 13 verses, and then it's recycled through the passage. And we're going to come back to this section a little bit next week as well. But I want you to walk with me through these the first 13 verses or 14 verses and just notice again three things that are said. First of all, that God's redemption marks a new beginning. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first year of the month for you. Mark it on your calendar. Change your calendar. This is where it begins. Something new is beginning. A new creation. A new thing is coming. And every year, when you do your calendar, you'll be reminded of this critical event. Passover. At the very heart of it. That's how you're coming into being." But now, in the central part, one of the most important things that we have in all of the Bible is described in verses 3 to 13, giving us the second principle, that God's redemption, God's deliverance of his people, requires a substitute. Now, let me just back away before we look at this passage. I want you to anticipate reading it and noticing several things. The first is this, that God is the agent of judgment with whom both the Egyptians and the Israelites need to deal. The Israelites were not exempt from judgment. When God came as the judge, the Israelites were in much danger, despite what was said in verse 7. They were in as much danger as the Egyptians were. They were sinners as well. And God's righteous judgment would strike them. But the difference is God provides a substitute. And the substitute takes the form of a lamb or a kid. But since lamb is more familiar and that was more common, let's just talk about the lamb. But it could have been a baby goat or a one-year-old goat as well, as we'll see in the passage. And everything now focuses on, it's what you do with the lamb that determines whether you will live or die. Now, all of this is intended by God, not just as an event, it's also an anticipation. Because when Jesus comes publicly on the scene, what is the first thing that we read in the book of John that is said about him? Look, the Lamb of God who bears away the sin of the world. That was the testimony of John the Baptist. And John the Baptist was speaking about what we're reading about here. That this is a wonderful, not only event, but an anticipation. So the New Testament will say, Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. Or you were redeemed, not with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with precious blood, the blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Now, as we read through this, we need to read on those two levels. It is talking about a real lamb, an animal, but it's talking more beyond that about this lamb as an anticipation of the great substitute, God's lamb, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus. So let's just read our way through it and just notice some things. First of all, Moses announces there needs to be the choice of a lamb. Verse 3, tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. If the household's too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat. You shall make account for your lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or the goats, and you shall keep it till the 14th day of the month. First, get a lamb. But don't just get any lamb. It needs to be a lamb without disease, without defect, without any faults. It can't be something that you'd like to get rid of because it's not of value to you. There's got to be a choice lamb. It's got to have the highest standard. And you've got to have it for 4 days so you can observe it. And even in some way begin to identify with it. Because this lamb is not just any lamb. It is going to be a substitute. And there has to be enough lamb. Count your family, and there's got to be enough so that everyone can eat. And if you don't have a big enough family, join with another family, because this lamb has to be available for everybody. Then the second part is in verse 6, when it talks about the lamb must die. But it isn't just that the lamb must die. The lamb must be slaughtered, and it must be slaughtered by the person who's the head of that family, who's chosen the lamb. He's going to take the knife to its throat, kill it. So you notice it says, when the whole assembly of congregation of Israel, verse 6, shall kill their lambs at twilight. Now notice it says a little bit later in verse 8, they shall eat the flesh that night, roast it on the fire. Verse 9, don't eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roast it. Now, that lamb needed to have two things happen. It needed to have the knife and the fire. The knife was an act whereby a person would take that knife, and they would know that if the lamb didn't die, they would. And as he cuts the throat, and it's very important, doesn't take it to the butcher, doesn't take it to the priest, He cuts the throat. And that very personal act is, this lamb is dying so I won't, or my firstborn won't. And the fire can't be boiled, can't be eaten raw. It's got to be eaten in a hurry, but it's got to be roasted. Why? Because if you boil it, you might break it into pieces to fit it into the pot. No, roasting it allowed it to be intact. Not a bone of it was to be broken. And it was to be eaten in that particular way. But the fire is a symbol of judgment. And in the very same way, Christ becomes our substitute. He dies as the innocent lamb so that I don't bear the judgment of God on me. He knows the fire of God. He knows not the knife, but the spear, or the nails, or the thorns. But it's not enough that the lamb dies. The blood needs to be collected. And then, as the rest of the story tells us, you need to take some hyssop, a little bush, a little plant. You need to dip it in the bowl, and then you need to go outside and you need to paint it on your doorposts. Notice what it says in verse 7. They shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel in the houses of which they eat. That's strange. I mean, killing a lamb, well, you did that on other occasions, but now to take blood and to paint the door frame of your house with blood. That was an act of faith. That was an act of saying, I'm going to take what God says about what I need to do, and I am going to follow it, even if I do not fully understand it. And so the painting of that blood, and then it says a little bit later, and shut the door, nobody goes out. And not a night to be wandering in the streets. And then the story ends, or at least the anticipation ends. Look at verses 12 and 13. I will pass through the land of Egypt that night. I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am Yahweh. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. It wasn't enough to be an Israelite. It wasn't enough to have a certain social caste or religious practice. The one thing that determined whether the firstborn in a house lived or died was whether the blood had been taken. It wasn't enough to have killed a lamb. Everything required believing God's word and putting that on the door. The statement is, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. So when God had said earlier, it's not going to happen to Israelites, if they didn't obey God or believe in God's provision, if they didn't put the blood there, it did them no good. Now, the application here is profoundly significant. Christ, the Lamb of God, died. He died as a substitute. He bore the sins of people, paid completely full price for the guilt and judgment that is due. But all of that does us no good whatsoever unless we apply it to our lives. Or the New Testament language is believing, trusting in who Christ is. The fact of the death of the Lamb didn't save a single person. It was trust in the Word of God that applied the blood of the Lamb to the doorposts. I don't want you to miss this. That is the principle on which God operates through Christ. It isn't knowing that the Lamb of God died. It is trusting in the Lamb of God as our Lord and Savior that averts the judgment of a holy and righteous God. So everything about that story is there's a new beginning, and it involves the death of a substitute. And then just notice in verse 14, and I don't want to belabor this point, but I just do want to notice it. Verse 14, this day shall be for you a memorial day, and you will keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever. You will keep it as a feast. Now, just to shorthand that, God's redemption produces a new community. A new community that keeps looking back on God's act of deliverance, because that's what brings them into being. In New Testament language, it's the church of Jesus Christ, gathered around the person and work of Christ, symbolized for us not by the Passover, but by the Lord's Supper. Now let's go down to verse 29. I told you we were going to try and jam a lot more in today than a reasonable person would try to do, but nobody's accused me of being reasonable. So I do want to look at the event of the Passover, because here we have it, and we'll just quickly notice a couple of things. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon to the firstborn of the livestock. Almost exactly what we had in chapter 11 that was promised. Here it's repeated. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt. There was not a house where someone was not dead. But let me point out something. If something wasn't dead, someone was dead. There wasn't a house in all of Egypt, including where the Israelites were, that a death had not taken place that night. It is either the death of the substitute or the death of the son. God's judgment had fallen. And the New Testament reminds us in the striking way, it is appointed unto every human wants to die, and after that comes judgment. A judgment may be delayed, but it is inescapable. It had taken 400 years, now it falls. And it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But if it's true that God's judgment came down on Israel, let me just quickly notice from verse 31 down to verse 37, just three things quickly that happen on the other side of the equation. God, through judgment, sets his people free. So that's the first thing in verses 31 and 32. God's people are set free through judgment. In this case, not only the judgment on Pharaoh, but the judgment on the Lamb. And the striking thing that happens as you read these verses is that Pharaoh finally lets them go. And notice the end of verse 32. Take your flocks, your herds, as you've said, and be gone, and bless me. The table's utterly reversed. He's asking for the blessing of the people he's tried to destroy. He'll change his mind quickly. And then, verse 33 to 35. So God sets his people free by judgment. God sets his people free enriched. So we've got this little story about them going to their neighbors, the Egyptians coming to them and saying, get out of the land, we'll all be dead if you don't go. And notice how it ends in verse 36, the last phrase in verse 36. It says, let's read all of verse 36. The Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so they let them have what they asked for. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. Who plunders? The victorious army. Not the defeated army. To the victor go the spoils. I mean, we have that proverb. When Israel goes out, they don't go out impoverished. They go out enriched. God has made Pharaoh pay the past wages that have been stolen for 400 years. And when they go out enriched, not just barely getting out of the land. It says elsewhere, they go out with a defiant hand. And then they go out, verse 33, let's just 37, just notice this. The people of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth. Redemption means the beginning of a new journey. And so they now begin a journey. So they went out, set free because of judgment, set free and rich, set free to journey. That's a lot of stuff that we tried to pack in. But I want to go back to that central picture of God either passing through Egypt in judgment on those who were not ready to meet him, or God passing over those who had applied a substitute and allowed the substitute's death to be the place where death had taken place. And in spiritual terms for us, we're in exactly the same place. God will either meet us in judgment as our judge, and it will be revealed that all of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. Eternal death, separation eternally from God in judgment. Hell. Or God will pass over us because his judgment has fallen on his Son. And by faith, we are under the blood. So my question for you is, even though it's graphic language, are you under the blood? Have you trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior, as your substitute? It is profoundly significant. It is profoundly true, but it is simply laid hold of. Lord Jesus, thank you for taking my place. I know I've sinned. I trust you as my Lord. I trust you as my Savior. Thank you for dying for me. Said from our heart, that brings us into a relationship with God. I'd encourage you to make sure that you're rightly related to the substitute, Christ. Use the comment card to let us know. Use the prayer room to my left after the service to talk to somebody. Talk to somebody who's a friend. Take the words that I will now pray. Make them your own. So, Lord Jesus, again, you who became the Lamb of God, bearing the sins of the world, are the one who said, the one who comes to me, I will under no condition cast out. You are the one who said, the one who believes in you, the Son, has eternal life. I trust you. I own you as the one who took my place and died for me. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen. We'll invite